Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about James chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 1 through 4 in our study together in this podcast. So, let me start off with reading our text, which says this: My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and then become judges of evil thoughts? So let's break it down. The phrase, have not the faith, brings us to the point of one's possession of faith. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, had wording that goes like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, and that's the statement I want you to think about, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Have you thought about the possession of faith? Have not the faith. This is the faith, not your belief system, and we'll talk about this here in just a moment, or someone else's belief system, but the faith. The faith, the system of faith that comes from our Lord. Have you thought about that? That you possess it, that you hold it, and how you hold it, and how you handle it, how that matters. I think a lot of people are aware of certain statements in the Bible, such as when Paul was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, and he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Have you ever thought about how we handle the faith, how we handle what comes from the word of truth, how we hold on to it? Because there are people that hold on to their own system of beliefs contrary to the system of faith. And see, that's what's happening here among these early first century Jewish saints. Remember, that's who this letter is written to, as we talked about in James 1 and verse 1, and have been reminded of in our study throughout various periods of time here in the book of James, such as when we talked about James 1:18, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Remember, we studied that and talked about how it was the Jews who were the first fruits of the gospel, and then the Gentiles come in later. Well, how are they holding the faith, the system of faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? They're holding it in a partial way. And the partiality that's discussed here in this context is they show respect of persons. So the faith, I want you to think about it as the system of belief, or here as we possess it, or they possess it, and then as we think about ourselves, how we possess it, it is the system of our beliefs. In Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So you think about it, there are different systems of faith out there, right? There are major systems that are identifiable, like the Catholics have their system of faith. That is their faith, their belief system. That's there. It, of course, comes down from the Vatican to their local congregations dispersed throughout dioceses and all types of other things. Then there are those religious groups that their faith is dictated to them by their conventions, or there's confessions of faith. The Baptists have a confession of faith. Some of them hold strictly to, others very loosely, of course, depending on what brand of Baptist churches you are. The Restoration Movement, which are modern day churches of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, their system of faith comes down from their restoration leaders, where their preachers, past and present, dictate what that system of faith is. It comes from their colleges, their publications, etc., etc., etc. The Jehovah's Witness have their system of faith that's dictated to them from the Watchtower Bible Tract Society. The Mormons have their system of faith, which comes down from them, not just from Joseph Smith and others who were their founding fathers, but also from, you know, their temple up there in Salt Lake City and their modern day, quote unquote, apostles. And on we could go. Well, the Jews' system of faith was a mixture of the gospel of Christ, plus their struggles of coming out of the law of Moses, plus their struggles of the traditions they have been taught that you read about in Matthew 15, 1 through 14, Mark 7, 1 through 9, etc. And these Jews are trying to come out of all of that. But when we look at their system of faith and the combinations of the things that they were walking away from, it's pretty easy to see and think about why they have their problem. Well, those that were obedient to the faith, Acts 6 and verse 7, were bringing some of that luggage with them, right? They're, as we see in the book of Galatians, as we see in Acts 15, we see that, hey, they still wanted to hold on to some things like circumcision, etc. Well, the system of faith that they are obedient to, this is the same system of faith. And that's the language, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. We can't have it with those accompaniment of other things, or this happens. James 2 happens. You become partial. You're then going to have different types of problems. Well, as we think about the system of faith, I do want to spend a few more moments on this, just getting this language into our minds. Acts 14, 22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Where do they continue in? The faith. In Acts 16 and verse 5, great context here, where Paul pulls Timothy. We had a sermon a few weeks ago where we talked about those that are of a good report. Man, just great to think about how Timothy was well reported of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul went and got Timothy and brought him with him. Timothy becomes a co-worker, a fellow soldier of the Apostle Paul. Well, in Acts 16:5 says, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. In Romans chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 through 5. Says, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, notice, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And you know, when you go through the book of Romans, one of the problems that's addressed there, similar to, you know, the Galatians, some of the Jews in Rome, they want to hold on to the law of Moses instead of the faith of Jesus Christ, and not to the abandonment of our Lord entirely, but they're trying to blend and bring them up and not recognizing that they're two separate systems of faith. There's a change in the law. There's a change in the priesthood. There's a change in who God's people are, all represented in Christ, that the law of Moses did not entail. There's a change in a law that could not justify it, the law of Moses, Acts 13, 38, and 39, versus the perfect law of liberty that we talked about in James 1, 25, and we're going to see again and talk about that language in James 2 and verse 12. Well, you have to walk in the faith of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, or act ye like men, be strong. So think about standing fast in the faith. Think about and understand that the apostles were teaching them to be obedient to the faith, and that is for all nations. And that obedience is not just, you know, initial. It's not just, hey, I'm going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and I'm going to change. I'm going to do 180. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to express his name like the eunuch did in his conversion in Acts 8, 25 through 39. Then I'm going to go down into the water. It's not, I'm going to count the cost and make sure, you know, before I obey that gospel call that I'm ready to stick it out and all the things that are put into initial obedience to the gospel. It's not just, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to come up out of the water and I'm going to be now once forever saved. No, you have to continue, right? Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Continue in the faith. Well, there were those that departed from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And what they were going to do in that context after their conscience is seared, they forbid to marry, verse 3. They command to abstain from meats, which God received to be received with thanksgiving, verse 3. You know, you go and you read Romans 14, 1 through 15, 9. This is a problem. You got some people who were abusing the fact that meats are a liberty in Christ. See, under the law of Moses, they're not. So this is something else that the Jews were bringing with them. You can't eat these foods. You can't eat these meats. And they're teaching that to their Gentile brethren, wherein their Gentile brethren, they weren't taught that. They weren't under the law of Moses. They weren't told not to eat swine and so forth and so on. Well, they brought that with them. And then what that is, see, when they bring that with them, even though they might be able to go back and they might be able to attain Old Testament scriptures and say, see what Moses said. No, no, no. Listen, our Lord calls that a departure from the faith. Now you have walked away from the faith. Our Lord expects us not to walk away from the faith, but to be like Paul. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And as a result of that, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them that also love his appearing. So you see, it's be obedient to the faith, stand in the faith, continue in the faith, and then the reward for that is eternal life. And in that process, not just holding that as a personal thing, but, you know, one of the problems that happened in first century congregations in Jude verse 4 is there were certain men crept in unawares. Those who were of old ordained to condemnation, ungodly men who turned to the grace of God and lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what were the saints supposed to do? Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I give all diligence to writing to you the common salvation, it was needful me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, I wanted to highlight all this throughout these various verses that I just gave you to point out it is the faith. It's not your faith. It's not your personal convictions. Your personal convictions are to be kept personal. When you read Romans 14, matters of the conscience, you have that before yourself and before the Lord. Example, if one of the issues that had divided people, and it's kind of related to some of the things we're going to talk about here. Some of my sisters in Christ that I know now who were around, 40, 50 years ago, they were commanded by the men to wear dresses and not to wear pants. I met when I was preaching in Virginia back in the 90s, I met a woman, and I'm telling you, this woman, her name was Gertrude, and she was just a humble, caring, generous, lovely woman. But she had been taught to basically wear that dress, even when you're out gardening. Don't ever put on a pair of slacks, blue jeans, dress slacks, whatever it is. And she was taught that. That was ingrained in her so much that even though we studied and we talked about, her conscience was still impacted by the many years of that being pressed by people that called themselves Christians, where they enforced this dress code on these women. They not just on women. I mean, there was a congregation supposedly of God's people in Ohio that I have visited in my early years. And they had a general rule that if you walked into their place of assembly and you were a man and you weren't wearing a jacket like a sport coat or a suit coat, they're going to equip you with one. You had to. The men that were serving in their way, you know, if a man got up to pray in a public manner before the congregation, you know, because prayer is a public matter in that sense, 1 Corinthians 14, or to pray before the Lord's Supper, the pattern we see in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, that's patterned after Matthew 26, 26 through 30, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, etc., to pray for the bread, to pray for the view. That man not only had to wear a jacket, he had to have a tie. So they enforced this dress code. At some point in time, that was somebody's personal conviction. And then it became a law. Well, just like we talked about in 1 Timothy 4. And here's a slight difference. You know, the Jews at least had been taught from God that they were not to eat certain meats. These things I'm bringing up right now were never taught from God. They were taught from men. They were the traditions of men, right? Back to the washing of hands and pots of Mark 7, 1 through 9. There are traditions of men. And then they became, you know, this is our teaching. It became their faith. And then by extension, somebody's personal to the collective congregation's faith. It became their system of faith. Listen, just like 1 Timothy 4, that's a departure from the faith. You're no longer holding the faith of Jesus Christ. You're holding the faith plus. So even though you're teaching the truth, it's like the error in Galatia, where you're not teaching an entirely different doctrine, but you're perverting Galatians 1, 6 and following, the doctrine of Christ. It's important for us to identify that James is talking about the system of faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the premise of how he's going to address the things that we're talking about. Because these Jews could not go to the system of faith and learn from Jesus Christ that they ought to exalt somebody because they walk into the assembly wearing better clothing than somebody else. They wouldn't find that in the Lord. And you know, before we even get into some of that, just to kind of extend our thought process here a little bit more. So we have the faith. That's not your faith. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. Anytime you start, I believe, no. Do you believe it because it comes from the Lord? Or do you believe it because it comes from you or some other person? If it comes from you or some other person, it is an absolute 100% departure from the faith. Now, to add to this, here's something that is just very troubling about the fact that these early first century Jewish Christians respected persons. Here's the troubling part of this, okay? It's not, and you got to kind of understand when you're reading early first century things, when you're looking through the book of Acts and you're talking about those first 8 chapters, first 11 chapters, first 15 chapters, there are a lot of things that haven't been taught yet. So you have babes in Christ, and this is something that's never going to apply now, because now we have the full revelation. Then they didn't have it. And you had congregations established where they were babes and stayed babes for longer periods of time than anybody should today. It was not through some sort of negligence. It was from the fact that they simply did not have all things revealed. Even the Apostle Paul, an apostle, do you remember? He said in 1 Corinthians 13:9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." When their teachers, the apostles even, only knew a limited amount of information, there is no way for their students to know more. No way for them to teach more. So to a degree, I'm not trying to install a pass here to what's going on, but to a degree, the faith of Jesus Christ hasn't even begun really to be revealed for them to be taught of this. But here's the troubling thing. This is where I was going to go. They, being Jews, had been taught not to have respect of persons, even under the law of Moses. And don't say, well, what about the Gentiles? At this point in time, you know, you're thinking about when they're scattered, Acts 8, Acts 9, etc. There's not Gentiles converted yet. The first Gentile converts are Cornelius and his household. But even after that, they were still preaching the gospel temporarily to the Jews only. So let's not miss it. This is not a Jew-Gentile division like we might see in Acts 15 or in the book of Romans, etc. This is Jewish saints who are showing respect of persons among other Jewish saints. You know, why were the widows, to kind of combine what we talked about in James 1:27 last week, why were the Grecian widows neglected? They were Jews. They were Jews from Greece, right? Acts 2, they came from everywhere. They weren't Gentiles. Now, the law of Moses had taught them this. Think about this. Deuteronomy 1:17, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." Deuteronomy 16:19. "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." Proverbs 24:23. "These things belong also to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment." Proverbs 28:21. "To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress." So they had been taught better. Now, after this, the fact that there is not to be a respect of persons is clearly taught in the faith, the system of faith of Jesus Christ. For example, in Acts 10:34-36, in that conversion of Cornelius and his household, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness accepted with him. The word of God which sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." In Romans 2:11, talking about judgment, "There is no respect of persons with God." In 1 Peter 1:17, "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So now all those scriptures, all those statements, they come after this teaching that James is doing in this letter. Those are later things. And you know, even if this letter is being written at the time that Peter is converting Cornelius and his household, the information isn't being taught to the saints scattered. That takes time. The development of the faith to these people takes time. So do understand that. One sad thing about respect of persons, and I want to talk a little bit to us today, because now we, and though they knew better, because again, the law of Moses taught them that, they knew better, we should know even more better. We should not have respect of persons. We should have an understanding. When John writes in 1 John. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That ought to back us up. Who did Jesus send the apostles out to teach? Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." When John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testified the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." If we have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we have a respect of persons when he died for every nation, for all people of levels of income, for those that speak our language and those that don't speak our language? How can we have respect of persons in any way? And listen, this goes multiple ways. I mean, it's everybody ought to be treated fairly, held accountable to the laws of man and the laws of God in the same kind of ways. And of course, there's balance points in there. We know that there are people that have certain limitations mentally, physically, spiritually. We know that the judgment of our Lord takes that into account. So we have to take that into account, as well. The point of "to whom much is given, much is required," Luke 12:48. To use proper judgment, we take that into account. That's not me looking at somebody and judging them with a respect of persons. No, it's me judging the way our Lord wants us to judge, because he defines all those things. The problem in this context, and it's just a great, man, if some of the things that have happened in the past and in the present even in our world, like racism, for example, how could racism exist among Christians when you understand that the Lord died equally for her or him as for me or for you? That they have the same opportunity of eternal life because we have the same Lord. How in the first century did these folks look at the rich as a higher class of people than the poor? If anything, scripturally, it's the reverse, right? And we'll get to that in our study here in James 2. To think that there could be a mindset of people where they don't understand, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "You're called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are our brethren are in his glory." So why are we looking at what man glorifies? When we get down later into verse 9 of James chapter 2, it says, "If you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced the law is transgressor." So it's not that that needs to be spelled out. It's pretty clear just here, even in the first four verses. However, it is spelled out. So now let's talk about the culture that could very well have impacted the thinking of these Jews. I want you to think about, among the Jews, how apparel and seating arrangements meant something to a great number of them. In Matthew chapter 23, says in verses 1 through 12, just to get a little bit of context to this, says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," that is, in a position of authority. Verse 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, they enlarge the border of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues." There's our point, but I'm going to keep reading. "Greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. So you can see there, and then in Luke 11:43, woe unto you Pharisees, you love the uppermost rooms in the synagogues, greeting in the markets. Or in Luke 20:45-46, in the audience of all the people, he says to his disciples, beware of scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the markets, and higher seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at the feast. Look, they thought, if I sit here or I sit there, I'm showing my superiority over other people. It was literally exalted seats. That's not the way our Lord thinks about it. That logic doesn't line up with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 14:1-14, came to pass as he went in the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy. And Jesus spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, those who were invited to this. He says, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Then said him to them that obeyed him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither the kinsmen, nor the rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee, and recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus flips it all on them, right? Like, no, listen, go and choose the lowest seat. Let somebody else lift you up. Let another man praise thee, and not your own lips, principle that Solomon spoke of. It's don't seek to be the chief. Couple of my brethren here have told me things that happened in places of assembly that they assembled in the past. And you know these men, Brandon and Bill, who have joined me in podcast in the past. And when they're up to it, will join me again in the future at their choosing. Well, they've told me about times where they've been in assemblies where the preacher of that particular congregation would come and sit in special seats. And not just a preacher sometimes, also his wife. And his wife was looked at like the first lady, like, you know, the president and the first lady kind of situation. I have seen lesser forms of that, but not to the extent that they have told me. So again, here it's the person that looks the part being exalted. And I know that's not a direct parallel to what I just brought up, but it's a similar way of thinking. Why are preachers exalted among the brethren? Why are they held in higher regard? Jesus' thought is he that's greatest among you should be servant, not the other way around. Our Lord washed his disciples' feet, John 13:1-17, to teach that very point. But that is not the way carnally minded people think. Their logic, like we saw in Luke 14:1-14, is the opposite of the Lord's logic. But think about how it is today. Person walks into an assembly of people that, you know, appear to be God's people or profess to be God's people. Who would be treated differently? Let's say, and look, I get this. I'm a little bit of a germaphobe. Somebody comes in smelling like urine and just slept on the street. We have a lot of homeless folks out here in El Paso, and I can't particularly say I just want to walk up and give them a hug, especially some of them. And we've had these individuals come into our assembly in times past. Some of them are just not very clean. And that can be somewhat gross. But don't they have souls? Are they any different than the person who comes in a suit? And by the way, dirty people wear suits. Dirty men wear suits and ties. Dirty women wear nice dresses. They may put on perfume, but you know, that's like perfuming a pig, right? Why is it when our Lord says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, John 7:24, that people will look down on a homeless person without even knowing why they're homeless? I know the culture of our area, we have plenty. So don't send me an email and say, you know, well, the Bible says if any man will not work, neither should he eat. Dude, I know 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I'm just saying from an appearance standpoint, that's all we're talking about, because that's what James 2, 2 through 4 is talking about. Somebody comes in with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there's a poor person in vile raiment. They respect the one that has the gay clothing. We're not talking about why they look that way. We're just talking about the appearance. The first judgment somebody would make. That's what we're talking about. I get it. I understand all that could be said. And I, maybe even more than you, despise the fact that people are treated in a certain way in our culture because they have vile raiment. They're exalted in a way that they shouldn't be because they've chosen that lifestyle that they have, and that is actually what they want. I have approached the homeless out here in El Paso who will hold up those signs, will work for money, and I've offered them to come and do things that's labor intensive, and have found on numerous occasions that they don't really mean they'll work for money. It's just they've come to the conclusion that somebody will give them money if they have that wording on that sign. And cases that I've seen, and I'm not saying there aren't those out there that wouldn't. So please just understand that's a broad subject matter. We're just talking about on the surface judgment. You're looking at somebody that appears wealthy versus somebody that doesn't. Have you considered this? The person that's wearing, you know, say a woman, I didn't know what red bottom shoes are until a brother told me. I guess among women, red bottom high heels are popular and they cost a lot of money. I don't know anything about the modern clothing culture. I go and buy what's comfortable, cheap. I don't care necessarily what brand is on it. Used to, you know, in my youth and days of vanity. But let's say some woman comes in wearing whatever the brands are that are so popular and has those red bottom shoes and everything else. That doesn't mean she's got money. It might just mean she's maxed out her credit cards. You see what judgment according to appearance, how it can be off? And why is that judgment that way? Because people have respect of persons. And they have an idea that the wealthy deserve preference. You know, in Proverbs 14 and verse 20, it says, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. This isn't a new problem. It doesn't just start at the time these saints were alive, and it hasn't ended. It's a problem in all cultures and will continue to be, because carnally minded people judge according to appearance. Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Think about those star athletes that once they get their big contract, like all of a sudden they got people crawling out the woodwork. They're their friends. Or think about those people that gamble and play the lottery and they win a fortune of money. Once their friends find out, and that's why some people choose to keep it a secret. It's like, hey, you got uncles you didn't even know of. Why? Well, wealth maketh many friends. And wealth changes people. I've known people that have gone from having very little or a modest amount, and then they gained in various different ways and all of a sudden took on a mindset of they're in a higher class. They've arrived. Now they need this particular size of a house or this particular brand of a vehicle or this particular clothing sort because, you know, they're in a higher class than they want to be. All of these problems are rooted in the same thing. The exaltation of preachers to judging somebody based on the brand of shoes that they wear and all that's in between. It's all the same kind of problem. It's a respect of persons based on appearances. So what if somebody is truly poor? And let me remind you, the red-bottom shoe person might be even more poor than the homeless person. Some of those homeless people get a monthly check, and the person that's just paying the minimum payment on a credit card to be able to wear their particular clothing isn't necessarily doing as well as you might judge them to be doing. How does God want us to treat the poor? And again, when we think about the poor, here's the qualifier. Those that aren't choosing to be, not the person who has the credit card debt. You know, this is one of those debates that we'll wage on. When the Lord tells us to look after our brethren, it's not so that they can go more in debt. It's if we have this world, if we have the good of this world and we see our brother have need, 1 John 3:14 through 18, we're to help him. If you got an $800 pair of shoes that you can sell and you're hungry, it's time for you to sell your shoes, buddy, right? We're talking about the poor. Now, I want you to go back, Law of Moses with me, because I want you to think about what these people should have known even before they were taught it in Christ. In Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 14, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren with any of the gates in thy land which the Lord giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thy eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God will bless thee in thy works, and all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy, and thy land. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord God had blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. So think about those principles that they were taught. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 17:5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. They knew these things, right? If you have pity on the poor, you're lending unto the Lord, Proverbs 19:17. Or Proverbs 21 and verse 13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall cry himself and shall not be heard. So these are the poor that haven't gotten there because they've overspent, but for various things that can happen in life. And they were taught these principles so much that, you know, when Paul writes about in Galatians 2, think about the language that's used here, Galatians 2, 9 and 10. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they under the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. So it was a point of emphasis, even when, you know, you look here at James, Peter, and John meeting Paul, it was an emphasis. Remember the poor. So these things were carried over and continue to be taught. Remember the poor. So why are you mistreating them if they come into the assembly? Why are you telling the poor, go sit under the footstool? Why are you this mindset? Well, here's the deeper problem. It's partiality. It's partiality. They have a deeper problem. They're not looking at things the right way. They're partial in themselves. Well, think about that. Think about the principle there. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, says the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you're departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I made you contemptible and base before all the people, as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So the Lord says, when you're partial, you're not keeping my ways. They're partial. That's the problem. That's the core of the problem. And as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before the Lord, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So very simple. Don't have preferences. Don't prefer the wealthy over the poor. Look at these who are in the assembly, who are your brethren, just as that, your brethren. Oh, this is the brother of higher degree. This is the, no, they're your brethren. The first work that I did in Virginia, there was a very wealthy man, his name was Ward, that was in that congregation. And the congregation did not have qualified elders. But I'm going to tell you what, this man's wealth gave him all the power. And many of the members cowered to him. And he used that to accomplish whatever was his desire. And he didn't hide it. I mean, he was not ashamed to throw around his power. He would remind me when I started preaching against things that he didn't like me preaching against, that he sat on the Virginia, I think it was the House of Delegates, and I used to be the mayor of this town, and I own more property than any other man in this city. Da 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 da. And it's like, no, he didn't say, hey, let's look at the scriptures. He said, I want you to bow before me like everyone else does because I'm wealthy. He wanted there to be partiality. Prefer me over others. Have respect of persons. Because that's what he was accustomed to, both in the world and among those that he called brethren. But we should understand, like these Jewish saints should have understood, you can't create classes of saints, the rich saints and the poor saints. Proverbs 22 and verse 2 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Can't make that class. But people do. Even if you look at somebody, and you know, there can be somebody who just, for various reasons, hasn't had quote-unquote material success in this world. Maybe they don't even want to. Maybe they don't want the money. Maybe you'd look and say, who would ever think that way? How about somebody that doesn't want all the baggage that comes with it? Maybe they don't want it. Maybe they don't want the problems that wealth brings about. So they have figured out what they need to survive. And you look down on them because you know what? Last Sunday, you wore those blue jeans and that t-shirt. And this Sunday, you're wearing those blue jeans and that t-shirt. And the next Sunday, you're wearing those blue jeans and that t-shirt. So? And what's your point? What are you doing? You know what else happens? People look at somebody who doesn't have this world's wealth and they think they're not smart. They think they don't have anything to share. I want you to think about this prejudice. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, Solomon says, this wisdom have I seen under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom, did you hear that? Poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. What happens yet? Next. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. But whose wisdom are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to the wisdom of the wealthy person more than the poor person. That's the way it is. That's the way it was. And that's the way it's going to continue to be. Even though that poor man delivered that city, now they're not going to honor him because he's poor. He's esteemed as a second, third, or fourth class citizen of that community. So what happens among these saints is a division. How could they say that they're united when they have class divisions? What level of division is okay? 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Listen, it doesn't matter what you wear, how much money you have, how successful you've been in business. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter how well you can articulate your thoughts. It doesn't matter what abilities you have in the flesh. It doesn't matter what your waistline is. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. It doesn't matter how much jewelry you have. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are my brother and sister in Christ. And that's all that matters. You be faithful. You continue in the faith. There ought to be unity with those that are in the faith. Shouldn't matter. If next time the saints assemble, you're wearing the same clothes, it shouldn't matter whether or not you have a 5-bedroom house or a tiny little apartment. Shouldn't matter. It should be, we are brethren. That's what's supposed to matter. Shouldn't be a respect of persons. The wealthy member should not have more preeminence than the poor. When there is an object or matter to be discussed and studied out and thoroughly thought through, all people should be equally accounted and not him or her who has the most. I don't know about you, but I've seen many of these abuses in my life, and they ought not be there. So for you, stand up and look at this account and think about it. Next week, we're going to talk about how God's view is very different than the world's view when it comes to the placement of people. We're going to talk about how God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. And think about this. Who has the more distractions? The guy who's working 70 hours a week to put more food on the table than what is needed has much more distractions. It is much more difficult for him to get to heaven than the one who says, yep, we're having stew again. Think about that. Ponder it in your minds, and we'll pick up next week with James 2 and verse 5 and go from there. Thank you so much for listening. If all goes according to plan, be back on Sunday with our next lesson. Till then, I'll say goodbye.